All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel, Chronicles of the Messiah. We're in about week 93 of our chronology of the life of Jesus. And today's going to cover Luke 14 and 15. We're going to finish up 14, and then we'll delve into Luke chapter 15. Before we do that, let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Larry, could you shut the door behind you, because eventually the kids will be out before we are, and that'll rattle us. So, thank you very much, sir. All right, so as I said, we're going to finish up Luke 14 and then continue into Luke chapter 15. Because last week we left off kind of in the middle of a discussion on the cost of discipleship. We finished off last week with the parable of the unfinished tower. And the point of that parable, Jesus was teaching about what it was to be his disciple, and he said you need to count the cost before you engage into discipleship, that it was better either to not start at all than it would be to start and not finish. And he told two parables to issue that. It's not always done this way, but it's done enough where it's kind of common for Jesus to do this. He will usually, when he teaches a parable, will do it in either groups of twos or threes. Same kind of theme in each parable, but kind of reaching either a different person in the audience, or the analogy makes better sense to someone, or there's just a slight nuance that adds to its depth of meaning. And so paired with the unfinished tower is the parable of the king going to war. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. So Luke chapter 14, verse 31, and Jesus says, "Or who is the king who rises to venture into battle with another king, but does not first sit down and take counsel as to whether he is able to deploy 10,000 to meet 20,000 who are coming against him?" And so the parable of the king going to war compares the man who sets out to pursue a life of discipleship to a king considering going to war with a great host. Now, in most parables, not only of Jesus, but in most rabbinic parables, the king usually represents God. However, this is one of the exceptions to the rule. In this instance, the king represents a would-be disciple. His plans to go to war symbolize taking on a life of discipleship. And just as a wise king would first consider the size of his own army and the skills of his own army versus the size of his enemy's army and the skills of the enemy's army, the would-be disciple should carefully consider the cost of discipleship before committing to that course. Again, it goes back to our adage, all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Discipleship has nothing to do with your salvation. That's not what's in play here. It's about a life of discipleship. Are you truly going to seek out a life that is, to the best of your ability, imitating Jesus? Are you going to set out on that life? Count the cost before you do it. Okay? So the king's wise decision is to sue for peace, in this case. And that would be the would-be disciple's decision not to commit himself to a course of action that he cannot fulfill. In other words, are you going to be able to love Jesus more than you love your family? Again, it doesn't mean you can't love your family. You still love your family. But are you going to love Jesus more? Are you willing to count the cost of all that implies? And, you know, or should you sue for peace? That is, come to terms with Jesus on a different level. So, this king sues for peace. That would be the renunciation. He decides renouncing all things in discipleship is not something he can do. He cannot have a fully committed life of discipleship. So the parable of the king going to war, Luke 14, verses 31 through 32. The king, that's the would-be disciple. That's someone who's a believer, who saved by grace, who's going to heaven, okay? The war, that's the life of discipleship. That's living a sanctified life here. That's living a kingdom-principled life in this world. The king's strategic consideration, when the king is trying to decide, can his men face their men? That represents the high demands of discipleship. Specifically, are you willing to leave everything? Are you willing to have strained relationships? Are you willing to set out into the wilderness? Are you willing to be like Abraham and back out of your driveway because God said go, but you don't even know where you're going? Are you willing to do that? That's what you got to count the cost for. The king suing for peace, meaning let's have some kind of treaty. That's the decision not to become a disciple. It's not the decision not to be a believer anymore. It's the decision not to be a disciple. Not to live as if the kingdom is here right now. The overall meaning, consider the cost of discipleship before you commit to a life of discipleship. It's better not to start than to start and not finish. Okay, so these are strong words from Jesus. Again, we're at the end of His earthly ministry. His words are intentionally getting stronger because He's trying to get His disciples who are following Him ready for when He's not with them physically. And they're going to face persecution. They're going to face death. They're going to face everything. They're going to face everything. The world's going to be against them. And He's trying to get them ready. Are you ready for that? If you're not ready for that, it's fine. Be a believer. Be a fan. Go sit in the stands. But don't come try out for the team, put on the shoulder pads and the helmet, run out on the field, and then say, I quit. Because then you leave your team hanging, you're down a man, and it's worse than if you never would have started. Okay, you weaken the whole team. Okay? So, consider the cost before you engage. Renouncing all. Luke 14, verse 33. Likewise, every one of you who does not abandon all his possessions is not able to be my disciple. So again, remember the immediate context, beginning in Luke 14. He's at a Sabbath dinner, and they had brought somebody that needed healing and wanted to see if Jesus would heal. Jesus showed his good manners, yielded to the table host of the house before he spoke. Then he heals, offers why he heals, and then he goes and he speaks about noticing people jostling for position and who's greater and so forth. And then he went into the discussion of discipleship. Then he makes this statement that everyone who does not abandon all his possessions is not able to be my disciple. Doesn't say you're not able to believe in me. Doesn't say you're not able to be saved and go to heaven. But you're not able to call yourself a disciple. See, in the church we've cheapened the term disciple to simply mean someone who believes. We think, go out and make disciples. Well, if we just go out and tell people the name of Jesus, and if they believe, we're done. And we kind of leave them hanging. You haven't made a disciple. You have not made a disciple. And we're real good at bringing people in, and then kind of leave them unhanging. Like, okay, so now what do I do? I've abandoned my community. Let's say you reached out to one of our 400 new Saudi Arabian students here at Murray State. They're in a tight-knit community, a really tight-knit community. And guess what they're not going to be part of anymore when they become a believer of Jesus? They're not going to be part of that community anymore. They may never be welcome back home. It may be dangerous for them to go back home. So the worst thing you could do is introduce them to Jesus. They confess their faith, and you're like, great, I'm on to the next guy. Right? Well, what now? I have no community, I have no home. How do I do this? What's it look like? Discipling them would mean you stay with them. And they stay with you. And they become part of your family. Remember that whole discussion of your biological family versus your family of disciples and teacher? Which ranks higher? The disciples. He becomes part of your family. And so if you're not treating them as family, if you're not giving them that community, if you're not mentoring them, if you're not bringing them along, then you hadn't discipled anyone. Right? So make disciples doesn't just mean go and tell people about Jesus.
That's the cheap grace kind of way. That way we can write a check and mail it off to a foreign country and say you've done your part in the Great Commission. Now you haven't. I'm not saying that you've done a bad thing, but you haven't made a disciple. Making a disciple is an investment. And it's a heavy burden not only for the disciple, it's a heavy burden for the one who's doing the discipling. Okay? So the parables of the unfinished tower and the king going to war, they should unsettle us a little bit. They should. They're supposed to. Okay? They reflect the same uncompromising call that Jesus gave in Luke 9, verse 62, when he said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Remember, when we discussed that, we tied that to Elisha, when he was called and he had that big fire and he burned his plow. What was burning his plow representing? That was his livelihood, right? So there was no way he was going back to his old way because he burned his business, literally. He had a bonfire and roasted s'mores on his business. Okay? So taken at face value, the call of discipleship seems to require a complete abandonment of possessions and even family ties. But we also do need to balance this some and remember that these things, on one level, specifically apply to the context of literal full-time discipleship to Jesus when he was alive and he was speaking to his full-time disciples. That particular vocation is actually not possible for us today because he's not walking among us in the flesh. So it takes on somewhat of a different nuance. The radical nature of the calling also must be weighed against the reality of other biblical responsibilities to our families and to our communities. The Apostle Paul taught 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever." Okay, so you got to balance your discipleship with those other biblical qualities. Many of the early believers, therefore, adopted a communal mode of life. That way they were better able to meet these higher demands. And this is really the principle that we take today from this, since we are not following Jesus as he's in the flesh leading us. And that is, it's almost impossible to be a disciple outside of authentic community. That's why in the book of Acts, they began building themselves in community. This is why, and they're just taking the model from their Jewish roots. This is why, if you go in some big cities, right, you can go, there's great Italian restaurants over there, right? That's the Italian quarter. And then there's the Chinese quarter. And then there's always a Jewish quarter. Well, why are there these quarters? Think about how they started. They come from a different land, different language, different culture, different customs, different everything. How are they going to survive over here? In community, right? They're going to survive in community. They're going to worship together. They're going to work together. They're going to own their businesses together. They're going to sell to one another. That's why those places exist like that. And the early believers did this in Acts. They had shared all things in common. In other words, they became a community. The fundamental lesson of discipleship: you cannot be a disciple outside of authentic community. You have to have an authentic community to do it, because otherwise, you've got no support system. Okay? And the incredible radical call to abandon so much of what is near and dear to the world, it's hard to do that without community. Right? It's hard to ask someone to step down from a $200,000 a year job to a $75,000 a year job, or somebody from a $70,000 a year job to a $30,000 a year job, so they can be a better disciple. The only way that's going to pull off is if the community is somehow balancing out the needs of other people and taking care of people as they're making their sacrifices to be disciples. So community is vital to discipleship. Absolutely vital to discipleship. And community is more than just gathering on Sunday morning with some people in the pews. It's being in people's homes. It's having people in your homes. It's going to people's homes. It's being in people's lives. It's stopping by their businesses. It's engaging them in their business, and vice versa. It's true community. The you know, an easy step to start doing community, even if you don't like it, even if it's against your mode of introvert, or you think your house is dirty or it's too small, start having people in your home. Okay? No one's really going to invite you into their home unless you first invite them. We found that to be the case. When we invite people into our house, we get invitations back. And it starts building community. Because you don't really know people and understand people until you're in their home. When you see how their home's decorated, you see the things they value, you see the things, their rituals, and how they do things, and how their kids behave, and how they get along, and how they interact. And even just knowing what neighborhood they come from. Maybe you go to someone's home and it's in a really challenging part of the city and so forth. You begin to realize, this is why they react the way they do sometimes. Or this is why what I thought was a chip on their shoulder wasn't a chip on their shoulder. It's part of who they are and where they come from. It's what they develop. Community. You've got to be involved in people's lives. You've got to know people for who they really are. Okay, and that's when you're sick. That's when people will know you're sick and come and see you. That's when people will care. That's when people will be involved. They will help. They will assist because they're part of your life. They're part of your family, your extended family. So discipleship, it's radical call that it places upon our life, really cannot be done outside of authentic community. Not fake community of we go to church together. Real community. Breaking bread together. And so, we need to resist the temptation simply to explain away Jesus' high calling of discipleship, saying, well, he's not here. He was really talking to those who were following him at that moment. Get out of your boat. Follow me. Well, he's not quite doing that to us, so we can kind of just pretend it doesn't exist. We've got to resist that because we're really just trying to justify our own existence. Jesus compared his disciples to salt, and he compared his disciples who no longer practiced true discipleship to salt that had lost its salinity. Luke 14:34-35. Salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So another kind of injunction of better not to start than to start and not finish. Because then you get thrown out. And that goes back to that whole ban issue. No, it's not your salvation. You'll be at the Messianic banquet, but where will you be at the Messianic banquet? Not at the table. You may be serving the table. Or you may be outside the home kind of looking in through the window saying, isn't that beautiful in there? You're there. Right? You're there. But you're not there. You're there, but you're not there. So better to not start than to start and not finish. And the only way that's really going to be pulled off is in community. Because in community, again, when you start to fall off, when you start to decide the cost is too much, guess what? The community is there to pull you along, to encourage you, to carry you for a while, to bear your burdens, as Paul would say. Because a little bit down the road, when you come back to your senses, you'll be bearing somebody else's burden in the community. But if there's no one to bear your burdens, there's no one to bear your burdens. Sinners and tax collectors. Now we cross into Luke chapter 15. When all the tax collectors and sinners, of course, we know those are idioms now, right? Right, sinners, everyone's a sinner. We don't need to go theological. Sinner is an idiom for those who would have been considered outside the kavrusa, outside of that fellowship. Those, Jesus was invited, but those the Pharisees would never have dreamed of inviting to their home, that's the sinners. Okay? And tax collector, they very well may have been some among them that are tax collectors, but again, kind of an idiom for someone who's a Judas. We'd say a Judas, they wouldn't. A Benedict Arnold. Someone who's turned their back on the nation of Israel because now they're out collecting taxes for Rome to support the Roman Empire at the detriment of their own people. So it would have been a Benedict Arnold, a betrayer, someone who doesn't love his people, someone who puts their well-being in front of other people's well-being, a self-centered person, an ego-centered person. That's the tax collector. So when all the tax collectors and sinners came near to listen to him,
The Pharisees and the scholars complained, saying, "This man accepts sinners and eats with them."
Okay. And we've talked many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah about food fellowship, fellowship at the table. Major debate at Jesus' time. Who could you have this fellowship with? And again, Jesus eating with them lets us know quite a bit about who Jesus was. He was clearly accepted as one of them. He may have been a radical one of them, but he was one of them, or they never would have invited him into their homes to eat. Food fellowship implied equality. It implied a level of respect. It implied an understanding of their spiritual maturity. And so, and remember, the one time Jesus did get in trouble was when he didn't wash. And a lot of translations put hands in italics, because the text doesn't say hands. It just says wash. Remember that discussion? What did it really say, wash? Everything. Some people before, in Jesus' time, some of the Pharisees, not all of them, some of them, before they would eat, would go and do an entire mikvah of their whole body. They would take off all their clothes, walk into a ceremonial pool, immerse three times, come out, dress, and eat before every meal, right? In order to be sanctified for the meal. And Jesus apparently wasn't of that school, and that caused some flack. So, Jesus, them saying he accepts sinners and eats with them, meaning he actually thinks those people are on our level, right? The misfits of that discussion. The disciples of these particular sages at this Sabbath meal criticize Jesus for eating with and associating with and even teaching tax collectors and sinners. We've come across and read some quotes about that, that some didn't even believe you should teach them. So in Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees and the Torah scholars there implied Jesus was guilty by association with bad company. And they made the following reason. Essentially, they reasoned, if he eats with sinners and fellowships with sinners and even takes sinners to be his disciples, then he must also be a sinner. Right? Now, we've used kind of faulty logic like that before too, right? If he hangs out or she hangs out with so-and-so and is friends with so-and-so, or if she goes to that store, or if he works at that business, then he must also be like, fill in the blank. So, the Pharisees, they didn't share this table fellowship with those whom they considered sinful. One of the axioms was, let not a man associate with the wicked, and do not even bring to him the Torah. And so Jesus' behavior baffled them, because on one hand, they knew him to be scrupulous. Okay, they knew they really couldn't. They knew he was eating correctly. They knew he was doing everything correctly. So he was one of them. He could eat with them. But then he did this. And so his behavior kind of baffled them and confused them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus seemed to aim sharp criticism at the religious and the faithful, while at the same time generously offering warmth, hospitality, and gentle teachings to the irreligious and to the lawless of society. Now what's important to note about the ones he showed compassion to, it wasn't just that they were random misfits of society. They were misfits who wanted to know God, who wanted to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who wanted to worship in the synagogue, who wanted to have table fellowship so that they could learn the scriptures. These were outsiders who really wanted to be insiders, but the insiders would not let them into the club. That's who Jesus goes out to. Those who had the sincere desire to follow God, but were not being given the opportunities and the avenues to do so. So it's important you kind of know that small nuance about it. And if you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago and we watched Rabbi Shlomo's video with him singing and the misfits, you know, Peter calls us all stones of the temple, right? We are the stones that actually build the real temple above. We are what make it up. And then he showed that image of the Western Wall and how the stones were all different sizes to represent that we all come, and they wouldn't cut the stones, The stones were natural there, and yet it all fit together somehow and made that wall. That's the only thing that survived the Romans' destruction. Where it's this packing together of the misfits. That each person brings their own individuality. They don't have to be changed. You don't have to cut them to form your mold. Forms the temple. And of course, but they found this one stone that it didn't somehow fit, remember? So they cast it away. But when they built the Holy of Holies, and had that small little roof over it, they couldn't find the stone to finish the job. So they remembered that one misfit stone that they had thrown aside. The stone was once with all the other stones, and it was just as ragged with many edges and corners as all the others, but for some reason, it was deemed not to be allowed to be part of the wall. But in the end, it becomes, as the psalm says, the cornerstone. So at Messiah's banquet, and that goes to the table again when he says what your table should be like. In the Messiah's banquet, it's going to be the misfits. It's going to be those who had the passion, the desire, but were kept from doing it. Okay, who? And we have to ask, who do we keep from following? Who do we keep from following because we try to put a standard on them? And so, throughout his teaching, there's that theme of those who are the cut, pristine, four-cornered, slide right into the spot. Criticism of those. And he seems to be embracing those who are their natural misfit self. And so, to the religious and the observant of Jesus' day, it must have seemed as if Jesus were spurning those who live lives according to God's Word. Right? From their perspective, they looked at themselves like, hey, we're the model of spiritual awesomeness, and they aren't living this way. So from their perspective, it looked like Jesus was spurning not only them, but God's Word itself. Okay, that's their perspective. And they saw Him coddling and open those whom they deemed to be the misfits. He was a friend to the tax collectors and even the terrorist-like zealots, fallen women and sinners. And so they were at a loss to explain His seemingly irrational behavior. He claimed to be a prophet of God. In fact, hence that He's even more than a prophet. But in His first coming and His ministry, His earthly ministry, Jesus is primarily in the role of prophet. He doesn't become essentially priest until after His resurrection, and He won't essentially be king until He returns. So He primarily operates in the prophetic mode. But rather than being the prophet that rebukes sinners, He seems to rebuke the righteous. At least that's the way it seems from their perspective. You remember way, way, way in the beginning when we looked at when Matthew Levi, the tax collector, the apostle, in Luke 5, had his banquet. Jesus attempted to explain His reasoning. He explained to the Pharisees the reason that He had this business with the misfits and the tax collectors was in the same way that a doctor has business with sick people, right? Healthy people don't make appointments with the doctor. They don't go see the doctor. They don't need a physician. He says in Luke 5, 31 and 32, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." So He's saying, you know, the reason I'm really spending more time with them, I'm not spurning you. I'm not saying you got it all wrong. Okay? You guys do know your scriptures, and that's all good and fine. But you know what? You don't need me. These people need me. I'm going where I'm needed. So, we don't need to read sarcasm into Jesus' words when He says that. He genuinely means what He says. He kept preaching repentance and healing souls with sermons. And of this He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner. Therefore I eat with the tax collectors, for they are the greatest of the sinners in the land, and I especially need to draw them near and restore them to God." So He sees them as, and we talked about that with Matthew, the fact that His other name is Levi. Remember, what did that tell us about Him? He was a priest. He should have been a priest. At least He should have, not all priests, not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites. So the ones that aren't priests, they still serve as Levites in the temple. So at the very least, He should have been in Jerusalem serving in the temple. And so you know He had to have a lot of shame, a lot of personal shame, I mean, this was a child who would have been brought up. Levites were held. They were the prom. They were the child. They were the, you know, the quarterback, the pitcher, the point guard. They were raised as the all-stars in the community. They were the ones that everyone envied. They were the ones with the silver spoon in their mouth. They were the ones that whose family everyone had to give to their family. Right? Everyone had to tie to their family. They were the spoiled ones. They were the ones that went to the best schools, had the best teachers, had the best opportunities, lived in the best houses, in the best neighborhoods. They were the stuff. And you got to know, Matthew was this child who was brought up thinking he was going to be the stuff. And he's that child that ended up horribly disappointing his family. The burden that is, the burden he was carrying, that's why he was the misfit. That's who Jesus is saying needs. It wasn't that Matthew was just this godless tax collector. He was a Levi. He was supposed to be the all-star of his family. His family invested in his education, sent him to the Ivy League, made sure he got his PhD. They gave it all for this boy. And now he's a tax collector. He's a shame. He's the black sheep of his family. That's why Jesus went out to him. That's why Jesus said, come and follow me. That's who's at his table. He was the one that was sick. Okay? So, that was Jesus' explanation of his own, why he does what he does. Now, Jesus was among the irreligious. He did not rebuke them as the Pharisees and the teachers of the Scriptures did at that time, because they were standing outside of their domain. Another principle we can learn from this that's very important for us is this. It does no good to rebuke someone for disobeying the Word of God if they do not believe in the Word of God, or if they're outside of it. In other words, you can't hold someone accountable to a standard that they either do not accept, or that they are outside of, or that they reject. This is a big struggle for us. For instance, let's say you have someone who's not a believer at all in your family, whether it's a brother, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, a mother, or a father. They're not a believer in any way, shape, or form. And you are. And they start doing something in their life that's clearly a violation of your principles, your scriptural principles. Calling them on the phone and holding them accountable to the Word of God, and maybe you've tried it and you know, how does that work? It doesn't. Because you're holding them to a standard that for them isn't a standard. If I tell you, guess what? This is 1 inch. Now I ask you to make me some. I ask for a piece of fabric that was 12 inches long. You only gave me one that was an inch long. Now, what's your comeback going to be? You're insane. That's not an inch. This is an inch. You can't hold me to make that an inch. That's not an inch. And so Jesus realized you can't just walk into someone who's estranged from God, whether it would be like perhaps like Matthew, who's estranged because he's ashamed or he's guilt-ridden, or because they're just downright ornery and rebellious, or anything in between. But they're estranged from God. You can't walk into the room and force them into that standard. Jesus realized that. So how does Jesus go about it? What's he first do? Instead of imposing a standard that they don't accept, don't believe in, don't understand, don't agree with, can't comprehend, that's beyond their understanding, that's beyond their reason, beyond their experience. Instead of enforcing that on them, what's he do? He loves them. Shows them compassion. And he builds authentic relationships with them. And then in the process of them getting to know Jesus, and who he is, and why he's doing what he's doing, and experiencing Jesus' love, guess what happened? Not all the time, but a whole lot more than just coming in with this is an inch. They actually then became followers because they first entered into relationship. You know, Rob Bell as an author, Christian author, gets a lot of flack, unfortunately, simply, I think, because he calls it like he sees it. But he wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. And he has a beautiful metaphor, I think, of what Jesus does. He says, too often the church builds brick houses. He calls it brickianity. And so they build a brick square while they're inside, right? They build it around them. That's the perfect way to build, right? They don't build a door either. They just build this brick wall around them from the inside. And then they kind of peek over and say, y'all welcome to jump in here. Find a way in here on your own. See, that's the mystic. A lot of people may have been wanting in there. But you built a brick wall with no door. And you're already on the inside. But if you find a way to get a ladder, if you find a way to hurl yourself over here, and if you throw a rope, we might pull you a little bit, but you really got to work to become on the inside of this fortress that'll protect you. It's imposing a standard. And then what's even worse is every brick has now become doctrine, a dogma. So that if someone comes and says, you know, I really want to come in there, you got something I want, but you know what? I'm struggling with, and you can fill in the blank of doctrine of your choice. I'm still struggling a little bit with the Trinity. I haven't said it's godless, pagan, I hate it, but I'm struggling with it. Well, because it's a brick, well, you take a brick out of the middle of a brick wall, guess what tends to happen? Over time, everything collapses. So it's like, no, you got to have all these bricks got to stay. All these bricks got to stay. And you got to find a way in here. And once you're in here, after a while, you may become one of us. And what Rob Bell says is it should be like a trampoline. And those doctrines, they should be the springs. Now, if you have a trampoline, how important are the springs? They're very important. So he's not doing away with doctrine or dogma. But guess what springs do? They stretch and come back, right? And trampoline, except for now because of insurance, pretty easy to get on. Now they do have the gate, the things around them, but pretty easy to get on. And Rob Bell says, you know what we should be doing? Instead of building brickianity and having people try to somehow get in and over the wall and never removing a single brick because you moved a foundation stone, kaboom, you know, I have a problem. I'm just really struggling with a young earth. Oh, you can't come in. Your salvation's dependent on that. Okay, well, I'm really struggling with real presence in the community. Salvation's dependent on that. Every brick is dependent on the whole. Where he says, you know, we should just ask them to come on the trampoline and jump with us. Jumping on trampoline's fun. Sometimes you may get double jumped and get a little scared and all that, but you can just have fun, and you can kind of let some of that stuff stretch. You can't let it go. You get rid of the springs. Everyone breaks their neck and dies. But you jump. And then when people start jumping with you, guess what? You start having fun with them. And they hang around. And they stay. Right? That's Jesus' method. Come and jump with me. Just come and get on the trampoline and jump with me for a while. See how I do things. Learn why I do the things I do. Learn from me compassion and love and all of that, and we'll talk about the importance of the springs, but just come and jump for a while. Just experience it. See? This is why really concepts of church membership, and it's giving me trouble, are counterproductive. We all want people to join. Do you know, especially in a post-millennial's ear, how exclusive join sounds? Why can't we just say, come and experience God here? Come and experience God here. Come and jump with us. And you know what? If they come here and they actually legitimately experience God, they're not going to go anywhere else. They're going to go where they experience God. Whether they're on the books or not, we got to give you tax return things and all that. We get around to that. We'll get around to that. Let it expand a little bit. Let it jump a little bit. Just come and experience God. That's why on Tuesday evenings, past Tuesday, we had 54 people here. The majority of them don't come here, except on Tuesday. Some of them are even pastors. from other denominations and other churches from other counties. Why are they coming here on Tuesday evenings? They experience God. They're just jumping on the trampoline. But it's an authentic community. It's more of an authentic community than a lot of churches I've been a part of. But yet, there's no membership, there's no plate, there's no sign up. We're just jumping on the trampoline. That's Jesus' ministry. That's what he's trying to explain to them. He's not telling them everything they believe, the Pharisees is wrong and all that. He's saying, don't build the brick house from the inside. People aren't likely to come in. Right? Let them jump.
All right. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the parables of the lost stuff. So to better illustrate the distinction that he draws between the established religion, the religious, and the, quote, sinners of Israel, Jesus tells a series of three thematically linked parables.
So again, he's going to tell a series of parables. All are kind of related, but all are slightly nuanced. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, Luke 15, 1 through 7. The parable of the lost coin, Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. And the parable of the lost son, Luke 15, 11 through 32. The three parables communicate the very heart of his mission, and in them he describes his goals and illustrates the reason for his friendship with sinners and his more distant relationship with the righteous. In other words, he's going to explain why he views the church as a trampoline and not as a brick fortress. That's what he's going to be trying to explain. And that's why he invites people to come and jump. Come and jump with me. Just see if you like it. Just see if you like it. I bet you'll have fun. It's like yesterday, Dale and Tina volunteered graciously to take Chalmers out to the lake. Okay, and Chalmers loves swimming. And he loves being on the boat. But he had one negative experience with tubing. Because he went with someone that thought it was funny to torture kids and scare the pants off of them, right? And so he was like, before, when I told him they want to take you out, he was like, no. And I was like, I can't believe that because I know he loves Dale and Dean and I know he loves the lake, all that. And I was like, and he's like, I don't want to go tubing. You know, he didn't want that pressure of going tubing. And I said, they're not going to make the tubing. I'll even tell them not to do that and so forth. You know, don't worry about it. Another little lesson of don't let one bad experience, such as don't let one bad church experience, one bad pastor, one bad Christian, so to speak, don't let it spoil the whole lump, right? But so he's like, okay, fine, you know. So he goes. And I guarantee you, Dale and Tina, you probably used the jump method, right? He probably watched Michael do it and Julie Wynn do it. He probably saw Dale is not a maniac, you know, with a bottle of Jack and Daniels, boom, boom, jumping around. Probably learned, yeah, I can trust Mr. Dale. Wow, Julie Winstrom is having fun. Wow, you can get two on there, so I get the safety. So they say, just come and jump with us, right? Come in, we'll go real slow. You can give us signals if you want a little more. And guess what? He comes home last night. What's he talk about? I went tubing, it was awesome. All right, so that's Jesus' method, right? Boiling a frog. In case you haven't noticed, I've been bullying you guys for about 7 years, but you're up pretty high temperature right now. But a common story theme and meaning link all these three parables together. The lost sheep corresponds to the lost coin, who corresponds to the lost son. The shepherd who pursues the lost sheep corresponds to the woman who's searching for the coin and to the father waiting for the son to return. The 99 other sheep correspond to the 9 other coins and to the loyal but jealous son who did not leave home. Jesus often employed this type of layering where he uses similar parables to build upon one another. Discussed that earlier. It's not an always, but it's a lot of the time. He uses layering with parables. He tells more than one that's essentially the same. But by layering it, it's more enabled to catch people in the one-room schoolhouse. Each also has its own nuance. It also, because each one will resonate differently with you, allows your mind to connect to different points. It's a classic teaching technique. So, for example, the parable of the growing seed, the mustard seed, and the yeast in Matthew 13, or the parables of the good shepherd in John 10.
Same pattern appeared in Luke 5 with the double parable of the new wineskins and the new coat,
as well as in Luke 14 with the unfinished tower and the king counting the cost before going to war.
In a series of parables, the key to unlocking them is in identifying the common elements across them and keeping the interpretations consistent, but all the while noticing and noting the nuances. So, we'll actually stop there. That way we'll be able to take all three of them next week.
So we'll stop there after introducing them, and next week we'll pick up with the three parables of the lost. The lost, the sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And again, it's going to be tying into this discussion that he's had about why is he so loving to the misfit and seemingly so cold and hostile to the insider? Why is he so seemingly anti-establishment? In reality, he's not anti-establishment at all. He still goes to the feast and at the temple. He still does everything that an insider would do. But why does it seem this is what's baffling them? Because they know he's good and all that, but why does he seem to love and have a disposition? Why does he have the method of come and jump with me? Why does he have the method of boil the frog? Why does he have the method of build the relationship before you hold them accountable? Why does he love first, ask for repentance later? Why doesn't he put repentance first? Why doesn't he make them change before he accepts them? Why does he accept them first, then bring them to change second? Why? These parables are addressing that. Okay? So that's going to be the kind of the backbone of why he's teaching them. All right, well, let's close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.